Amen. You can be seated, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you are worthy of everything. There is no greater being in this universe than you. You deserve all praise and honor and glory and power. And unto you, Father, belong all wisdom and might. And Lord, in all those things, you work to bring salvation to your people who are able to come and to praise your name, to shout hallelujah to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Father, today, we ask that as we look to your word, that our hearts would be stirred in worship. Father, we have already begun in worship. We've spoken these truths of your greatness to each other through these psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. And so, Father, as we look to your word today, we ask that you would speak to us through the word, that your spirit would be here, that he would work in each and every heart, opening our eyes to see the glories of who you are, and then causing us to respond with praise, powerful, strong praise to the great God that you are. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. This morning we're going to begin looking at a call to worship. A call to worship. You know, if I were to ask you the question today, what is worship? Or if I were to just ask that question in general of the world around us, or just generally ask that question, there would be a number of different responses that we would likely receive. Unfortunately, most of those responses are developed from the opinions of men rather than the eternal and unchanging truth of God's Word. See, what ends up happening is in our society today, and unfortunately in many who claim to be a part of the church, there is this me-focused center in worship. We define worship according to our standards. We evaluate worship according to our standards. We ask ourselves, boy, that was a great service because we liked something or we were affected by something. And then when we walk out the doors and we say, boy, Pastor Phil was really off this week, we walk out and say, it really wasn't a good service. The reality is that worship is not defined by our experience of worship. Worship is not defined by how we feel about worship. And worship certainly is not defined by centering on our felt needs. In fact, this psalm, which sits in the Psalter, which sits clearly as a call for worship, helps us to define what worship is. This psalm, as we're going to see in a few moments as we read through it and then begin working our way through it, it focuses on who God is. It describes His grace, His great deeds, His eternal character, and how using all of those things, He binds us together as a people so that we can then worship Him. Now again, my question to you this morning, as you walked in these doors, as you drove here, what were you focusing on? Who were you most concerned with? I think if we're honest, the answer would likely be ourselves. We're oftentimes coming into worship thinking about ourselves, and this psalm serves as a corrective to call us to focus on the one to whom we give worship, our great God. So look with me, Psalm 135. We'll read through the entire psalm and then we'll work our way through it verse by verse as this psalm calls us to praise the Lord with a focus on Him. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord! Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant, or it is beautiful. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. A wonderful psalm focusing on the greatness of God and calling us to respond in praise to him. And so over the next 2 weeks, there are four things I want us to consider about this call to worship from Psalm 135. And the first is that we must praise our God of grace. We must praise our God of grace. We see this in verses 1 through 4. The grace of God is abundantly clear in these opening verses. We see, first of all, that we're to praise God for his redemptive grace. Now, this psalm begins and ends with an exclamation, "Praise the Lord." It is an interjection more than a command. It is as though the psalmist, as he's thinking about these things, can come to no other conclusion but to shout, "Praise the Lord." It's interesting, the term that's used here in the original is the same term from what we get where we get our word hallelujah. And so this could literally be translated, "Hallelujah to Yahweh, hallelujah to the Lord." It is given to evoke passion. It's given to evoke a response to who God is that wells up within us and overwhelms us so that we cry out, "Hallelujah." And it is at the beginning and the end of the psalm. It bookends it, showing us that this psalm is focused on singing a loud praise to God. See, worship is about focusing on him, understanding who he is, and then letting that drive our response to him. Stephen Lawson defines worship in this particular passage this way, and I like it. Worship is bragging about God. This is exactly what this psalm does. Throughout this psalm, you see a continued focus on, look at how great God is. Look at what God has done. Look at the hope that we have in this great God. It is entirely and completely God-focused. It brags about what he has done. And so the psalmist's focus then in this passage is for those who have the greatest reason to brag about God. Those whom he has saved by his amazing and incomprehensible grace. The description he gives here in verse 1 Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, is a call to those who are redeemed. Those who have felt the hope of God's grace reaching down and plucking them from the depths of sin. The psalmist's focus is a call to those who know God through his redemptive work. It is only those who have experienced the grace of God that can truly worship him. Because it is only those who have the grace of God that know him, that have a reason to brag about him. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 1 through 2. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His steadfast love endures forever. Who is it that gives this thanks? It is the redeemed of the Lord who say so. Why? He's redeemed us from trouble. He's taken us from that which brings us away from him and drawn us closer to himself by his grace. Now look at the name or the way he focuses on these people. They are first called the servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. The redeemed of God are those who are his servants. To be redeemed is to be rescued from the cruel master of sin and to be placed under the master, the gracious, loving, good master of Jesus Christ. Let us not think that redemption and salvation frees us to be free on our own. We do not leave a master. We still have a master. He is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our King and our Savior, and we are his servants, and that is the best news that the world can ever hear. If you see what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we've been set free from sin, but having been set free from sin, what do we then become? Slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then we know Romans 6:23 by heart. We can say it like the Romans road, no problem. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what is he talking about in context? He's talking about what those who serve the Lord get. Eternal life. The servants of the Lord are those who are paid by the blood of Jesus Christ to have eternal life forever. Sin, what does it bring? What do we get paid when we serve the master of sin? Death. But when we are the servants of our great God, we are receiving as payment, as his servants, payment bought by the blood of Christ, eternal life. What a wonderful hope. To be redeemed is to be a servant of the Most High. And what do servants of the Most High do? Look in verse 2. They stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. We stand in God's presence. The prior psalm to this, Psalm 134, is a psalm of ascent. In fact, some people have argued that both psalms should probably be taken together as one psalm. We talked about what a psalm of ascent is. It is something that would be recited as one approached the temple or approached the tabernacle to worship. Now imagine, if you will, what is being said here in the imagery as you are ascending into the very court of the Lord, as you are coming into his presence, as you're coming into the temple, which is a shadow of the heavenly temple, and you're reminding yourself, what a privilege I have to come here. What a joy I have to come before this great and holy and righteous God. As they approach the temple to worship him, they're reminded here by these words that they are able to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. They're able to come into the court of the house of God, the place where God lives. They're welcomed in by God's great redemptive work. And when we stand in the presence of God, when we are able to commune with Him, the psalmist tells us that we are flourishing in that moment. They that are planted in the house of the Lord, they flourish where? In the courts of our God. Now, lest we think that like Israel, we have to go to a physical place to enjoy the worship of God, as though our coming together here into this particular building is what brings that hope. And while there is a sense in which we experience the presence of Christ in a different way when we come together, He said, Christ tells us where two or three are gathered, who's there? He's there. So there is a special sense in which His presence comes among His people when we gather, but also the Lord comes to dwell where? Within us. Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so, what better reason is there for praise than to know that every day of your life in Christ, the Lord is with you. His presence never leaves His people. This gives us immense cause to rejoice. To dwell in the presence of God forever, this is the greatest blessing of God's grace that He can give to His people. Think about Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23. We can recite it. How does it end? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Where is that focused? I think sometimes we look at this and we're like, we can get off on the health and wealth gospel. What is that goodness and mercy? And we think a good job, nice cars, a nice house, a lot of money. That's how we define goodness and mercy. But is that what the psalmist says goodness and mercy is? What is goodness and mercy? Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. The best thing we have is the presence of God given to us in Jesus Christ. There is nothing better. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he is willing to lose everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Ezekiel speaks of how God is going to make His living place, His dwelling place with His people. He'll be their God. We'll be His people. And so that has an immediate effect on God's people, so much so that Paul ties our actions in life with this reality in 2 Corinthians. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes what Ezekiel said. See, as we're called here to praise God for His redemptive grace within us, we do that by living a life that lives for His glory. And that means that we seek to glorify Him in absolutely everything we do. Is He not worthy? He is. And as we're going to see later on in this psalm, what are we doing then fooling around with idols? Remember what he describes idols? They're made by men. They have hands, they have feet, they have mouths, they have eyes, and they can't use any of them. And we are so prone to turn from the God who breathes the breath of life into us to idols that have no life at all in them. But thank God, by His grace, He takes us who have spent time worshiping idols and turns our hearts to know Him by His great grace. So we praise God for His redemptive grace, but secondly, we praise God for the goodness of His grace. Look at verse 3. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah to the Lord. Why? The Lord is what? Good. Not only do we worship God because His redemption has made us servants, His servants, but the God that we serve is infinitely good. We praise the Lord because He is good. Now, the reality is we live in a world where there is a lot of things that are not good. And we could rattle off things that we don't think are good. You know, we could rattle off things like traffic on Monday mornings. That's not good. We could rattle off things like, you know, car problems that need to be fixed. We could rattle off the fact that in Pennsylvania you still have to get that pesky emissions done, and it costs me so much money every year. But what happens is that we get so focused on those things which aren't good, we get so off on those things that we forget where true goodness is. And you know what? Things that can also not be good are money, possessions, advancement in your career. See, the connection between God being the true God that is and idols is that God is the only source of good. Those other things, health, wealth, prosperity, happiness, ease of life, they are not a source of good. Only God is. And what so easily happens is our focus gets put onto those other things that are not good, that we call good, that we call a source of good. So when we come to know and stand in the presence of this God, we're standing in the presence of the one who only ever does good. I mean, think about our previous master in sin. What did sin bring us? Did it ever bring us good? No. And yet our God stands giving true goodness to His people. And that goodness is further described in the second phrase of verse 3. We are to sing to His name. Why? Because His name is pleasant. The term that's used here refers to beauty, particularly a beauty that comes from God's grace. There actually may be here in this a direct confrontation of the idols of the nations that surrounded Israel when this was written. The root term used here for pleasant or beautiful is often used in what we call Canaanite mythology, as they would talk about their different gods, and they would refer to Baal, they would refer to Anath as beautiful or having a loveliness about them. See, the lie of our enemy is that we can find goodness apart from God by seeking it in something else that looks lovely. What happened to Eve in the garden? She looked upon the fruit and she determined that it was better than God Himself. It looked better. It was more lovely than Him. See, Eve's sin did not begin with biting the apple or whatever the fruit was. Eve's sin began when she considered something better than God Himself. And so in the world we live in today, there are constant counterfeit beauties that are presented to our eyes. We think that we can find something better in what He's created. Romans chapter 1, what happened there? Why did people follow and worship idols? Because they turned away from the goodness of God and they sought to create it through their own means. First of all, looking at things that were created by God, and then themselves saying, you know what, the sun and the moon and these animals, they're not good enough. I need to create my own God. And then they turned to idols. And then what was the final result of that? All sorts of sin was brought about in the world because people thought that the goodness of this life is found apart from God. And so they sought it, and sin proliferated in the world. Now, let's be honest. The Scripture tells us that when we're tempted, we're drawn away of our own lusts, we're enticed. This world looks beautiful at times. And they will constantly tell you that your life will be better if you pursue the beauty of those things. But here's the thing. If you look at the world around us today, are they truly finding goodness in the sinful actions of their lives? No, they're miserable. The world is miserable. In fact, Christians who seek to turn away from God and go after these other things, guess what they end up being? Miserable. Because we seek goodness, we seek beauty from that which is truly not beautiful. Only God possesses true goodness. The Lord is good. Only He provides true, real grace. See, this should be our desire in worship. One thing I have asked of the Lord. Now, the psalmist here is not excluding that we shouldn't ask for other things. Christ tells us to bring our burdens and lay them at His feet. But there is one prime thing that we should be seeking. And it's not that God will heal our illnesses. It's not that God will prosper us financially. It's not that, you know, our problems will be taken away. We can pray for God to do those things, and we should pray for those things according to His will. But there is one thing we should seek above everything else. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Is it so you can have a bunch of friends that you get together with on Sundays? Is it because you can have a community? You know, this can be a club that comes together. Is that the reason we seek to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? No. Why do we dwell there? Because with Him there is beauty. And we want to gaze upon that beauty forever. Beware when you find worship, when you find coming to God's Word to be a dull and a senseless thing. You are soon to be tempted by the things of this world that cannot truly be beautiful. Only God is truly beautiful. And He is a God who provides that beauty to His people by His grace. God is under no obligation to show anything to us. And yet He gives us His only begotten Son. He gives us Christ as the greatest jewel of His grace, of the greatest facet of beauty of who God is. And it's given not because we deserve it, but because He's gracious. Which brings us then to the third thing that emphasizes the grace of God. We praise God for His electing grace. Look at verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. The final motivation for shouting hallelujah is that God chooses to save His people. Nothing of this grace that we receive has anything to do with us. Nothing. If it were to do with us, it would not be grace. Grace is completely unmerited favor from God. Why is God's name pleasant? Why is He the source of all good? Why do we get to experience that goodness and that beauty? Because He's chosen us. Verse 4 harkens us back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Moses is standing on the Jordan. He's reminding the people of Israel before they go into the promised land of the law. And he's showing them here. He said, this is how you began as God's people. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Why are they holy? Because the Lord your God has chosen you. To be what? And this is amazing. To be His treasured possession. The Lord treasures His people. Why? Out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth, why? Was it because there was something special about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? Was it because they seemed to be the best of the peoples of the earth at that day? No, look, it's not because of who you were. It's not because you were more in number than they were, or that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. You were the weakest. But it is because the Lord, what? Loves you. Why does God love us? Because he chooses to love us. We are not lovely, but he loves us through sovereign grace. And in that love, he makes promises, the promises he swore to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as he brought them out with a mighty hand, freed them from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The focus on election here in this passage is not something to be avoided. I know even by saying election, some people are, What? We're not supposed to talk about that. But it is a source, a fuel, a driving drumbeat of why we should worship our God. Because he chose us. Not because of who we are, but because he decided in sovereign love to set his grace upon us. Hallelujah! That's the response when we come and we see the glories of God's grace in saving us. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And that choice, that election that God sets his sovereign grace upon us because he loves us for no other reason than it pleases him to do so, it changes us. Look at the second phrase of verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, and then he uses not Jacob, but who? Israel. Israel as his own possession. The focus on the election of Jacob and then the parallel use of Israel, it points us to one clear consequence of God's electing grace in our lives, and that is that it transforms us. God did not choose us just to be saved from hell and then to live our lives however we want to. His election is not limited to giving us a fire escape. He saves us to change us. Amen. Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he chose, what did he destine for them to do? To be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's amazing that that change from Israel to Jacob is so significant. Who was Jacob? He was a conniving, little, scrawny, annoying brother. He was a heel snatcher. He was someone who defrauded his own family multiple times. And then he comes to that place that's called Peniel. He lies down, puts his head on a rock, falls asleep. And there he wrestles with God. And in wrestling with God, he sees God, he holds on to him, knowing that from God is the only source of blessing. I won't let go until you what? Bless me. He sees God's beauty. He sees goodness only in him, and he clings. And so what does God do? He changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means I have seen God. As God's work of redemption in changing us by choosing us It is given so that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That we would go from being Jacob's to being Israel's. That we would be changed. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, you are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. That's everything we've seen here. How we become servants of Him. How He has chosen us by His grace. How He's given us goodness and that we're able to see His pleasantness. And He owns us as His own. All for what purpose? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why does God choose to save us? So that we can praise Him. Hallelujah! What a Savior. How can we not exclaim hallelujah when we understand His grace that has brought us near to Him? How dare we not praise Him at every moment of our lives? He has shed abroad such glories in Jesus Christ. This should drive our worship on Sunday mornings. Remember, it's not about us, it's about God. And so as we're coming in the doors here next Sunday, or as we're going to sing here in a few moments, what is it that drives your singing? Is it because, well, everybody else is doing it? Oh man, Pastor Phil's making a stand up. I guess I've got to have to sing. Or do we sing because we are thrilled with God's grace in our lives? That we are loving to brag about what He has done in our lives. You know, college football has started. You know what happens at college football games among the student members? They have those chants and those songs, those fight songs that they sing for their colleges. And, you know, are they quiet? Do they sit there, go, whatever team I'm rooting for, go? Is that how fight songs work? They're loud. They're bragging about their team. Then why do we come into worship? We have a God who has done amazing things for us, so much better than what any puny football team can do. Why are our praises lesser than what we do about our sports teams? We should shake the foundations of the earth by our worship. Hallelujah is the call.
Yes, sir.
We should respond to the grace of God with joyful, strong worship to who He is. Let the emotion of God's grace drive worship in you. You know, I think especially in conservative Baptist churches, you know, Baptists, we like to sit real quiet like. And I understand why there can be abuses to emotion in worship, but read this hymn, read this psalm. God has made you a servant of the Most High. You get to dwell in His house. He's chosen you so that you can see His beauty. You can see His pleasantness. You can know that He's good. So praise Him. We need to shout out worship to our great God. Next week we'll pick up in verse 8 and we'll continue on this theme of the great power and sovereignty of our God that drives us to worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the truth we find in it. Lord, burn within our hearts a desire to sing loudly and greatly to You today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. We're going to stand.